In 1980, the divorce rate in the United States of America tripled, to the extent that now the majority of marriages end in divorce. Okay, and the number of children growing up in divorced homes is 1 million a year. Okay, or added to that number. When I went to school in northern New Jersey, this is, you got to remember, during the 70s and the 80s, I would say probably close to half of my classmates were in divorced homes, and those statistics are getting worse. What's becoming even more prevalent, of course, is kids growing up in homes where there was no marriage at all. So single motherhood is becoming also rampant within our nation. What it should tell us is that the institution of the family is gradually being dismantled, and the family is the elementary building block of our society. It's the first structure that God creates. In the garden, of course, he brought the man and the woman together. He made them one flesh, and this was supposed to be the elementary unit upon which not only the society, but of course the church is founded as well. Now, all that should tell us is we are becoming a divorce culture. We are becoming a culture that is fine with divorce, that views it as the right option. And some of our obviously, within our culture, the good examples, the great examples, are no longer the examples that are followed by our kids. We're a media-crazed, soundbite culture, and it's, of course, the Hollywood stars, the glamorous figures who are set before our kids, or the sports figures and so on. And if we look at their record in terms of marriage, it's usually atrocious. So it shouldn't surprise us that our country is gradually absorbing that. Well, as Christians, we want a biblical view of divorce. And the first thing we need to realize is, before we even study divorce, how elementary marriage is, okay, and how important it is. So, for instance, in Genesis, starting with Genesis 2, we see this. If you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis 2. And incidentally, next week I will be... there's only one... only one article I've ever written that was published in a journal, and that was What is the Reformed Doctrine of Divorce? I'm going to try to make copies of that available. I'll put them out next week. But in any event, the Lord creates the man, obviously, and he brings all of the animals before him. And because the Lord had said, "It is not good that the man should be alone, I will make a helper comparable to him." And out of the ground, the Lord, I'm reading verse 19 of chapter 2. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So, of course, Adam names all of these creatures, but none of them are suitable for him. Okay, there is no suitable mate for life, so to speak, amongst the animal kingdom. So dogs may be your best friends, but they are not going to be suitable marriage partners, obviously, and they will not pick you up at the airport. So we need to have something else. We need somebody like us, like unto us. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." So the man and the woman, that relationship that they have, is a one flesh relationship in marriage. Okay, it is the most important relationship next to our relationship to God. Now, that is something very important, because our society has overturned that to a certain extent. What is considered the closest relationship for our society today? Clearly, mother-child. It's not even father-child, it's mother-child. That's the primary relationship. If you don't believe that father-child is just as important, try that in a divorce court, okay? It is no longer the primary relationship within our society. But the mother-child relationship is considered the most important, the most lasting, and so on. But that was not the way it was supposed to be, okay? The main relationship was supposed to be between husbands and wives, because only they had this one flesh relationship, okay? Your children may be the fruit of your loins, but they are not flesh of your flesh in the same sense that your mate is, your marriage partner. And in fact, God uses the relationship between husband and wife again and again to model the relationship between he and his church. What's the strongest passage, strongest chapter of the Bible, we should say, that uses that relationship between God and his people, makes the analogy between God and his people and husband and wife? Ephesians chapter 5. Six is the full armor. So, okay. Ephesians chapter 5. Why don't we go ahead and turn there and we'll take a look at it. Ephesians. Okay. All right, starting with verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Something important to remember there is that a suggestion given to husbands? Love your wives, especially if they're lovable. But if they're not lovable, what are you going to do? No, it's a command, love your wives. Okay, the idea that the love that we have for our, and this is also something that's prevalent within our society. C.S. Lewis wrote extensively on the nature of love, and he talked about how one of Satan's, in the Screwtape Letters, which is not exactly a theological powerhouse in many respects, but he's got some great insights, says one of the great victories of the devil was in convincing us that love was to be founded upon, well, first, that marriage was to be founded on love. And then that love was to be founded upon an emotional feeling towards the person. Okay, essentially that love was a result of the chemical burn, so to speak, that we feel towards our mate. And therefore, once the feeling of love is gone, then the foundation for marriage is gone, and we can move on to divorce. And that is often the case. Okay, I have to tell you, it's very difficult to keep that initial. Those of you who have fallen in love, and I do hope that most of you were in love with your spouse when you got married, will know that those initial incredibly intense feelings seldom last more than 7 years, for instance, and gradually you begin to mellow out, so to speak. Well, for the Christian, the command to love is not a result of an emotional feeling. The command to love our spouse, okay, for husbands, and the command for wives to respect their husbands is a command. And it is assumed that we are able to follow this command, that if you are truly a regenerate believer, that you will obey the Lord's commands. And therefore, husbands, you will love your wives. And it's more than just a feeling of emotion. It's an expression of devotion. If I can, you know, it's awful to rhyme in that way, but that really is the case. Okay, it's a devotion. Is there anything inherently lovable about the Lord's people? Does he look at them and he say, "I love them because they're just so great"? No, he loves them because they're shinier than the other people, bigger than the other people, better than the, no, he loves them because he loves them. He sets his love upon them, okay? And that's what makes them his people, that he loves them. But it's not anything inherent in them. And so, too, in that analogy, it's not supposed to be, I love the person because there's something lovable inherently about them. They're attractive. They're suave. They're debonair. They're fun to be around. They have personality. And incidentally, that's another one of the devil's great tricks. It used to be the most important quality of a person, especially a marriage partner. You see this all the time. It's insidious. Was this? It was character. Okay? Character. That a person had a backbone, for instance, that a person had a strong set of biblical morals that they put into application and that they stood on, okay, that they weren't one of these wishy-washy types who was constantly wavering. It was character that was considered fundamental. Today, however, it's no longer character, it's personality. What's the difference between these two?
Personality has no foundation, it's just it's subjectively pleasing to the observer.
People skills. You know, your personality is so to speak, your people skills. That they have a good personality is usually listed as the number one feature in looking for a mate. Okay, that the person is amusing. They make me laugh. They have interesting anecdotes. They, guys, that's not the foundation for marriage. Okay? That they speak well. That they that they're full of interesting stories and so on. That's not. I mean, this may be what we need for a TV personality, but this is what we need for a marriage. Okay? This is what we need for life. So character and a devotion to the Lord were considered, you know, the two great essentials for a Christian man. But these days, this is considered the essential quality for a marriage partner. I've seen some great personalities. I was brought up in the home of a huge personality in many senses. But I can tell you from personal experience, it doesn't make somebody a good marriage partner. Okay? They may be really funny in a group, but they can be less than amusing when it comes to their behavior in a marriage, if you know what I mean. Anyway, moving on. So the husbands are instructed to love their wives. They're commanded. It's not suggestion here. It's command to love your wives, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. What is Christ's desire for his church? He wants to present them at the end of the day spotless, holy. Okay. What is the process of becoming holy? What do we call that process? It's an S word. Sanctification. Does a husband have a role to play in sanctification? Yes, that's supposed to be his number one aim, that his wife becomes holy, that she is sanctified, that she grows in grace. The number one husband duty, okay, is not listed as providing for the household. I put the bread on the table, I bring home the bacon, I've done everything I need to. What are you supposed to be? You're supposed to be the spiritual leader of your household. You are supposed to be actively concerned with the sanctification, not only of your wife, but also of your sproglings. Okay? They are supposed to be raised in the husband is instructed to raise up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. These are considered the two most important things for a child, that they are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and the most important duty of a husband, that his wife be sanctified, that she be spotless. That's one of the reasons why I tell husbands, it is less important when you are moving to a new city that your job be well paying, okay? It is less important than that. It's less important that your job be well paying than that there be a strong spiritual place there, that ecclesiastically there be a good church in the area. Husbands, never move your family into a spiritual wasteland. And I've seen it happen. I've had people come to me and say, Andy, here's where the army's sending us. I've taken the assignment. We're going off to X city. What's the best church there? I can draw a 50-mile circle around there and still not find a good church home for you. You know, brother, certainly can get out of it. Well, no, my career requires that I move to this neighborhood. You know, well, maybe your career isn't that important. Well, no, you don't ever want to suggest that to a man, that his career is less important than the spiritual welfare of his family. But that's what the Word says. Your career, brothers, is less important than the spiritual welfare of your family. Okay? Because what does it matter if we give our family money, if that's all we can bequeath to our children? Will money do them any good if they don't have a clue how to use it rightly in a holy way? And what is money but something that we were given to be good stewards of and to use for the Lord's purposes? Ultimately, that's just a handful of dust otherwise. So it's not merely money. Now, I'm not saying that we should all impoverish ourselves. Men are to provide for their families. And if we don't provide for our families, we're worse than the Gentiles. Was your hand raised, Mike? Or?
No, just...
Okay, don't move your hands around. There you go. Honey, I bought you something. I didn't mean to, but it's kind of beautiful from an angle. Anyway, So we nourish and we cherish our wives. We are willing, as Christ did, to lay down our lives for our wives. We put them first. Christ put the church's interests first, their real interests, not their wants, their needs first. Okay, he's willing to do that. And for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Okay, so the spiritual union that believers have with Christ, the closest analogy to it is the union between husband and wife. And there's a reason why constantly Christ, as the head of the church, is spoken of as the bridegroom, okay? And the church is spoken of as the bride. That's the analogy that's made. In the Old Testament, God is constantly speaking of being wed to his people. In fact, the most shocking break in all of the Bible is when he declares they are no longer his people. They are lo ami. He issues them a writ of divorce. God divorces his own people for spiritual adultery. They have played the harlot with false gods for too long. And so he writes them off. But then later in the book of Hosea, he gives this example of restitution. He's going to purchase them. He's going to recommit them to himself. You're going to have that reestablishing of the marriage bond after a time of divorce. Okay. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and his father and mother and be joined to the wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So the duty of the husband is to what his wife? Is to love his wife, and the duty of the wife is to respect her husband, to honor her husband. Okay, to give him respect. Interestingly enough, I mean, there's no command given to wives to love their husbands, but should they be doing that? Yes, they should. I mean, if they honestly respect and honor their husbands, they will love them. These are given as commands. All right. So marriage is considered foundational. It's the most important relationship outside of the relationship between the believer and Christ. Does it extend forever? Marriage, the marriage bond between a husband and a wife? No, it's only for so long as you are alive. There is no marriage in heaven. Okay. This is because, as we see, all right, the marriage bond, marriage modeling communion and union, not only with Christ, but with other Christians. So in heaven, the communion that we have, the bond that we have, union with Christ, and communion with fellow believers, becomes perfect. Okay, it is perfected in heaven. So, I mean, it's an amazing idea to discuss, but the communion that we have with other believers in heaven is stronger than the communion that we have with our spouse here on earth. It effectively replaces it in heaven, because it is the ultimate thing that that God is aiming towards. So communion, a very important that being united to one another. And that's funny. We Joy and I often, you know, when Christians break fellowship, they begin to ignore one another. Okay. Here on earth, let's say something embarrassing has happened between you and another believer. This frequently happens with pastors, believe it or not. And then that person never wants to see them here on earth. Well, you're not going to escape each other eternally. You understand that, right? You have to spend eternity with this person. You might as well resolve your differences here and now, okay? Because there's no escaping each other. So, you know, if you're not happy about having each other in your home back here, understand you're spending eternity with this person. So you better get used to it now, you know. The nice thing is that all of your character foibles will be gone. The sinful ones, at least, in heaven. All right, questions up to here? No. All right. The general thrust, obviously, of biblical teaching, and I'm already beginning to tell this is going to take me, I'm sorry, at least 3 units. Possibly more. I apologize to all the other teaching elders who were locked eternally into a cycle of teaching children. But moving on. sorry, Adrian. God doesn't mince words, okay, when it comes to divorce. He declares in Malachi 2:16, absolutely, I hate divorce. Okay, he is not a fan of divorce. One of the reasons, obviously, that he instituted marriage was that that we would raise up a godly seed unto him. Okay, he wants godly children. While it is necessary that we be out in the highways and byways compelling them to come in, one of the main ways that God builds up his church is by the covenant seed, by the children, okay, of believing parents. In fact, in every age, it's generally the case that the church grows primarily through its children. And once there are no children, generally movements die out. I understand that there's a new group of Shakers, but for instance, the Shaker cult of the 18th and 19th centuries actually died out, okay, because they did not believe in marriage or reproduction. They believed that they Gnostically believed that all sexual relations between men and women were sinful. Therefore, they didn't have any children, and so it wasn't a big surprise that they all died out. Okay. Yes. So, I can't say Shakers without thinking of the Jerry Lee Lewis song anyway. It's a whole lot of shaking going on. Anyway, sorry. I should never give you these insights into my brain. In any event, now, in the original setting, okay, in the garden, was there any divorce? Would there have been any divorce? Okay. No, divorce is something that postdates the fall. Obviously, okay. God never discusses it prior to the fall. So, what is it that brings in the necessity of divorce? Sin. That three-letter word, S-I-N, brings in a necessity for divorce. Divorce then begins to show up, okay, in the Old Testament law. If you'll turn, for instance, with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24. We read this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. Incidentally, that word uncleanness is translated in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Greek translation, porneia. Okay, it implies a sexual uncleanness. Okay, found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of her house, out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. That is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, that would seem to be a comparatively liberal teaching on divorce. Okay, all he has to do is find something unclean, something indecent, we might say, about his wife in order to write her a writ of divorce. Okay, now, what is this talking about? Okay, is this saying that God is contradicting himself? He's given them a mode of divorce, okay, but he said he hates it. What's going on here? Well, what is going on is more of a fait accompli. All right, God is not introducing the concept of divorce to his people. It's not Deuteronomy 24 is the first place that divorce ever shows up in the world, and everybody, who's the divorce? You know, scratching their heads like that. What God is doing is actually regulating what is already going on amongst the people and amongst the nations. He is regulating the practice of divorce. And this is clear from the fact that nowhere before has God to define divorce for his people. The interesting thing is he defines marriage at great extent. But the word divorce just suddenly comes into the lexicon, and everybody understands what it means. All right? And he gradually creates relations for it. Now, what he doesn't want, obviously, is a process. One of the things about not taking her back is a process of serial monogamy. Drop, pick up, drop, pick up, drop, you know, that kind of action. as though we should be, switching wives and husbands at a regular basis, because he wants, obviously, the concept of divorce to be something that they understand as hated, as having a certain finality to it, as something that they would not enter into lightly. And also the putting in of these cultural and legal conditions surrounding divorce was a great step forward compared to the other Canaanite nations, because it was, and still to this day, is not uncommon in many cultures for divorce to be a death sentence for a wife, or at least a sentence to live a horrendous life from that point onwards, because the male, the protector and provider, has been taken out of the equation for her. Many a time, he will also put away her children with her. Hagar was sent away with her child, and what did she have? Nothing. I mean, she's a few pages later, after the divorce, or less than a few pages later, immediately afterwards, we've got a situation where she's about to die. She's starving. She's about to die of lack of water. She has nothing. Nothing except this child, and God has to provide for her directly. So we can see how, incidentally, it's a good book. It's a terrible title. Often, most people don't realize this, but authors, when you go to publish a book, don't get to choose the title. Who chooses the title of the book, generally speaking? The publisher, okay? P&R published a great book by one of the best OT scholars currently alive, O. Palmer Robertson, who's, interestingly enough, PCA. He's a very conservative guy, so conservative he got kicked out of Covenant Theological Seminary. But in any event, Palmer Robertson wrote a great book on marriage and divorce and sexual relations between men and women, in the book, looking specifically at those things in the book of Genesis. And it's a series of studies of various issues. It discusses marriage, divorce, courtship, single motherhood, everything. Looking specifically at Genesis. He does tie in other places in the Bible, but it's a great little study. Unfortunately, some wit at P&R decided to call it, in order to increase what I call the chortle factor, or the giggle factor, the Genesis of Sex. Don't let the title put you off. It's actually a very good book. So I would recommend it. Anyway, that book by O. Palmer Robertson is a good introduction to these themes directly from the book of Genesis. And very approachable, very basic studies. Let me erase it from the board, lest we be offended by the giggle factor of the... And honestly, selling books by controversy, it's such a... It used to be the case where you could load up... I don't know if you've ever seen any of the original Puritan titles for books. But they're like 3 pages long, and all of it with semicolons. So being an exposition of the best places in the Bible to read about, and going on for pages and pages. And yet these things sold like hotcakes. We just have, a culture that's so steeped in silliness. Even to sell to Christians, you've got to give it one of these woo titles. I found that on Sermon Audio, for instance, and here on Drama Trailing, aren't I? I found on Sermon Audio, if I want a sermon to be well listened to, all I've got to do is give it a controversial title, okay? If I want it to be almost ignored, give it a staid title, something mundane, and not interested in that. But I bring in some sort of controversial subject, and boom, everybody wants to see it. We've become so immature in so many different ways. But we're kind of an adolescent society. That doesn't help in marriage, incidentally, to be an adolescent society. All right. Now, the distinction between wanting divorce and regulating divorce is an important one. It's going to be very important in our consideration of this subject of divorce. Now, what did the uncleanness or indecency clause mean when a man finds something indecent or unclean in his wife? What would you expect that to mean? Indecent, unclean.
A good example was Joseph and Mary. He found it to have been.
Right. We would generally find it to be adultery. He suspected, rightly so, she's pregnant, that adultery was committed before when they were betrothed. But believe it or not, There's strong evidence to suspect that it was not adultery that's being spoken of. Why is that? Because the penalty for adultery was not divorce. What was the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament? Death. Being stoned. Males and females. Okay. The answer to it was divorce. Okay. John Murray said this: the provisions of Deuteronomy 24:1-4 cannot apply to a case of proven adultery on the part of the wife. She and her guilty partner were both put to death. All right. But there was the issue of the suspicion of adultery. Okay, when a man strongly suspected but could not prove that his wife was adulterous. However, this, as all things, gradually became misused. God's people were never written anything that they can't take up and twist. And certainly the Jews of Christ's time have. It had gotten to the point where the rabbis were determining that it meant, for instance, a wife's physical defect, or even the fact that she had burned her husband's food while cooking it, was considered sufficient grounds to divorce her. So aren't we glad that that's not, you know, the case with Christians? Not that my wife has ever burned my food, incidentally. I want that to be absolutely clear. All right. But anything that displeased him had become the standard for getting a divorce. Now, we may never know for certain what that something indecent was, but it was a shameful behavior. Okay, something very serious in nature was obviously what God was speaking about. Also, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, is not a command to be divorced. Okay, these are regulations governing divorce if it took place. There is no command given to divorce, except in the very narrow area of where the Israelites have unlawfully taken unbelieving wives and are accumulating them and thus repeating. This was after the exile, and they were beginning to repeat the very sin that had led them into idolatry in the first place. Okay, who led, for instance, or encouraged Solomon to fall into idolatry? His wives. Okay, the Jews began to ignore the command not to take unbelieving wives. And as a result, they began to become a nation that was falling deeper and deeper into that spiritual adultery that caused God to divorce them. But, unfortunately, also, what had become rampant amongst the Jews by the time of Malachi, and Malachi, you remember, is a post-exilic book, was divorce. If we take a look at Malachi, we read this. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her. Though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord, God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well. This is Malachi 2, incidentally. I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garments, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. I'm reading there from the NASB translation. But the issue there being one of the Lord gets very concerned, upset. He hates the fact when his people begin to make divorce rampant within their culture. It's not something that should be named amongst the people. So therefore, the idea that pushed by the rabbis in Christ's time, that divorce was something that could be easily entered into, that it could be for burning food, that it could be for the silliest of reasons, is clearly not supported by the text of Scripture. Okay, the Lord viewed it as something abominable, something that was obviously something to be only a last recourse. Okay, and that doesn't mean that divorce is impossible, but it does indicate that it's something that should never ever be entered into lightly. Now, where do we go in the New Testament to find out what Christ taught about divorce? Matthew, very good, Julia. What particular chapter? Anybody know? No? 19, Matthew 19, very good. We see an exchange there between Jesus and the Pharisees. Okay? Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19. We read in verses 1 through 9, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these words, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Jordan beyond, region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them," now why do they want to pose that, that question? Yeah, they want to trap him between two camps. They're looking for anything that will make him unpopular. So they want to push him into a position where the people who have a very conservative view of divorce, I mean, if he says, yes, it is lawful, they'll be upset. And the people who have a very liberal view of divorce, if he says, no, it isn't, they'll be upset. So they figure it's a win-win situation. No matter what answer he gives, he's going to be offending some great proportion of the Jews. And so therefore, it'll play into their hands. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Ah, we've got you now, Jesus." Well, they didn't say that in the text. Okay. But they're thinking, gotcha. "Why then, triumphantly spoken, did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? If marriage is such a binding institution as you say it is, Jesus, then why did God himself, through Moses, tell us you can get divorces?" Okay? And he answers this. He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." The point that we've been making before. Divorce, the regulations in the Old Testament were to regulate something that was already going on, that had come into the world and the practice of people through sin. Hardness of your hearts. Okay? They were regulating an existing practice. But from the beginning it was not so. In the garden, in a sinless environment, it was not so. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife," and here's the critical exceptive clause, "except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." All right? Now, what is happening there is that Jesus is pointing out to them that the only reason for a legitimate divorce, okay, in this part of the New Testament, and we'll see that there is another reason for a legitimate divorce, is some form of marital uncleanness. Now, the Greek word specifically, as I said before, is porneia. Okay? It's not the same word for adultery. It is porneia. We get, for instance, the word pornography from porneia. And it refers to sexual uncleanness. Not burning the food. Okay? It specifically has to do with that particular subject. It's not something that applies to all of the different points of life. Okay? He then prohibits divorce under other circumstances and shows that divorces for all other reasons other than that are illegitimate. Okay? And thus if... Now, one thing I want you to understand, though, is this. Okay? This includes adultery. You understand? It goes further. It doesn't just limit itself to actual adultery, but it would include, that category would include adultery. So we don't want to say that, well, adultery is not a reason, but some sort of lesser included sin would be. All right, so marital unfaithfulness. The Greek word for adultery is moikia. Incidentally, he doesn't use that one. Now, why doesn't he use that that word? Well, J.G. Voss offers the following explanation for the choice of those words. In Matthew 19:9, it is possible to hold that Christ uses the word porneia, not in contradistinction to moikia, but rather in its wider sense as including sin either before or after marriage. Suppose that Jesus had used the word moikia, adultery, instead of porneia, fornication, in Matthew 19:9. Then the verse would read in English, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for adultery, and shall commit and marry another, committeth adultery." Now this would rule out sin committed before marriage, but the word porneia can have the wider meaning of general unchastity. As Adrian pointed out, when did Joseph want to divorce Mary? Or put her away? Before marriage, okay? Therefore, taking porneia in this sense, as practically all admit, is possible. We may paraphrase the verse thus: "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for unchastity, whether committed before or after marriage, and shall marry another, commits adultery." This explains the use of the two different Greek words, porneia and moikia, in Matthew 19:9. And by no means requires us to take porneia in the sense of premarital impurity. What porneia does refer to then, and here I'm quoting me, not J.G. Voss anymore, then, is sexual sin of any and all sorts by both married and unmarried people. Therefore, fornication is given as a reason for the dissolution of an engagement and divorce. Also, the scope of sexual sin is expanded outside of just intercourse with a third party during marriage to include all sexual relations outside of the marriage covenant. Now, this is what we call the acceptive clause, except for acceptive clause. And it indicates, at the very least, that divorce within the New Testament, there are reasons to get a legitimate divorce. What it means is that divorce is not absolutely forbidden to New Testament believers. Even Jesus allows for divorce for the cause of porneia. All right, fornication or adultery in that case. Now, there are other discussions of the same incident that occur within the other gospel writers. And what happens often is that people will go to the other gospel accounts and they will take them as being normative. In the other gospel accounts, okay, in Luke and Mark, we do not have the acceptive clause. And therefore, they feel that because of that, we're able to say there is no acceptive clause. Divorce within the New Testament is impossible. That there was once divorce, but there is no longer divorce. Okay? So the problem with that is summed up by Lorraine Bottner. Okay? Lorraine, incidentally, was a man. I don't know why you would name a child Lorraine, but apparently somebody did. This was many years ago, incidentally, but he was a great Reformed scholar, but he wrote the following. "The Gospels do not always give our Lord's teaching in full, and in this instance, as in numerous others, Matthew simply gives a more complete account. Compare, for instance, the fullness with which Matthew reports the Sermon on the Mount, 3 full chapters, 5, 6, and 7, and Luke's abbreviated account given in 30 verses in chapter 6. The accounts concerning the baptism of Jesus, the crucifixion, the inscription of the cross, and the resurrection are given in greater detail by Matthew than by Mark or Luke. Most commentators take the view that there is no conflict between Matthew and Mark and Luke, but that Matthew is simply given a fuller report." Now, one of the things, brothers and sisters, we need to remember is this. Even though Mark and Luke don't have it, it doesn't mean Matthew is wrong to include it. Matthew is simply the greater account, okay, the more full account. Mark, for instance, you can tell, is the briefest of the Gospels and is being written to save as much space as possible. And so the Gospel writers do not include as much information, for instance, in Mark and Luke as they do in Matthew about certain events. But that doesn't mean that we go to the shorter, the abridged account, and then say, this is the one we're going to follow. That makes no sense. You always go to the larger account for the greater detail. All right? For instance, to give you just an example, if I hear three news accounts of something, one that includes a detail related by a witness, and two which don't, I don't say that the witness never said what he did because the other two accounts didn't give it. Okay, that would be an absurd process of reasoning, and I understand my time is up. Jesus gives us an acceptive clause, so therefore, the idea that Roman Catholics teach that marriage is absolutely indissoluble, cannot be put apart. Your marriage partner can be a serial adulterer of the worst possible kind, can desert you and never return. You cannot have a divorce, although they get around that by the process of annulment. Or as a few smaller Protestant denominations. Okay, there are a couple of Protestant denominations that teach this, and we'll talk about them next week. state that there is no marriage, no divorce possible. To say that there's no divorce possible goes against what Christ himself taught. It also goes against what Paul is going to teach us in 1 Corinthians 7, and we'll talk about that next week. I want to give 2 minutes to questions that we may have about what has been taught so far. I will be going, obviously, more into divorce. We've just kind of begun the discussion at this point in time. Questions? None? Amazing. Okay, well, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. God, our Father, we thank you that you have given us such a full account of your desire for us, your will in your word. You have told us, O Lord, that you hate divorce. Therefore, O Lord, we pray that you would help us to hate it as well, that it would be something that we would not consider ourselves, but that rather we would struggle to in this fallen world to make our marriages work. And that, O Lord, we would do all that we can to love our spouses. We pray, O Lord, that we would regard marriage as a holy institution, as something, O Lord, that you have created and that you intend for our good. And that we pray you would help us to understand that divorce is a result of sin and that it was never intended from the beginning. Help us to heed Christ's instructions, to submit ourselves to his word, and to love you with all of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.